What I want to do in this session is to look at this whole question of what folk believe, not by giving you a general survey of all the beliefs that are available in the world, because that will be a bit of a joke and would take rather longer than we've got before we go to bed, but by looking at a section of the scripture that shows us apostolic evangelism attempting to come to grips with beliefs other than their own. And I want to go into Acts of Apostles chapter 17 to do that. And if you haven't got your Bible, you better go and get it, actually, because you'll be in an awful pickle otherwise. Or at least get where you can see one. And I'm quite happy to wait for you to do that. Is that the lot? Have we got everybody? Or are some folks still grovelling looking for their Bibles? Some folks are not back yet. I say young. Haven't gone down to the Baptist place, have they? Well, anyway, while we're waiting for them, and before you turn that on again, I'll bring it to start and read it anyway, because it seems that they've gone down the plug hole or something. Acts of Apostles, chapter 17, and at verse 16. Let me read to you. While Paul was waiting for them, that's for his mates in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seemed to be advocating foreign gods or foreign demons." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by a man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Also, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." That's the word of God, and you can trust it all. You can't, as I've reminded you already, trust everything that I say, and that's why I wanted you to have your Bibles to weigh what I say against it. I want us to look, as it were, at the way that Paul approached Athens and use it almost as a pair of spectacles through which we can look at the ways that we might for example, approach Asia. I say approach Asia because that is our burden, particularly within OMF, and therefore that is the part of the world that we're primarily going to focus on in this weekend. And there are a number of things that I want you to look at. The first is, as it were, the situation for these Athenians, the situation that Paul is going to. I want you to think, if you will, about the amazing idolatry of these intellectuals. Because they were intellectuals, it was a fairly thoughtful sort of, rather upmarket sort of place, was Athens, a university town that had seen better days, had gone a bit seedy perhaps. But was a place that was absolutely packed with idolatry. Everywhere that you looked, there were these jolly images and temples and shrines. You could not get away from it. It wasn't that the people were against religion. They'd believe almost anything that was going. I think actually that it is this sort of very public sort of idolatry that is very striking about certain parts of Asia. It's certainly something that hit me very much as I was wandering around in central Thailand. Just to see how much of it there was. I mean, you know, you go down to the market and there's an offering to the spirit of the tree that's providing the shade. And you go into another place and they've chopped down a tree, so they've put up a little tree with a little god shelf on it, with offerings on it, because somebody saw this mad female spirit come out of the tree, so angry because her tree had been chopped down, and now they're trying to get it right. And you wander down the street a bit and you see a Chinese shrine with gods covered in gold at fabulous expense, and you talk to the businessmen and you say, what is it there for? And they say, well, it's so good for business. If you keep on the right side of them, then your profits go so much better. Would you like to see the video of the opening? It's 3 hours long, and this bloke, it was wonderful. He gave himself over to a demon and he put a spear through and out through his tongue and through the other side. You can watch it if you're interested, says he. The frightening idolatry. The same thing that one sees in Japan. More Buddhas than people. A friend of mine said that if anybody else, any more tourist, said to him, oh my goodness, what a beautiful Buddha, he would scream. The idolatry that one sees. It alarmed me when I found folk took a Chinese friend into one of the churches in the Philippines. His friend said, but it reminds me of a Taoist temple. It was so full of statues with offerings and of people rubbing themselves on statues for this and that. Rubbing themselves on the statue of Martin if they wanted healing. Rubbing themselves on the statue of St. Joseph if they wanted their love life sorted out, and so on and so forth. St. Joseph is supposed to be especially good with broken love affairs because he has such a good relationship with the Virgin Mary. The frightening idolatry. But then you see also in Athens the variety of points of view that there were. There were two points of view that he particularly is involved in here, aren't there? There's the Epicurean ideas and there's the Stoic ideas. And these were fairly respectable philosophies that are rather like the sort of way that most of the people we're witnessing to around here believe, it seems to me. The Epicureans, believing that there's no real purpose in life anyway. When you die, you rot, that's all there is to it. If there are any gods around, well, they're not very interested in us and we're not very interested in them, and that's fine. With this sort of basic approach to life, that the really important thing is that you find self-fulfillment. As long as you're happy, it's fine. It's very common, isn't it? It's basically my dad's attitude. I mean, he's not religious, he's not switched on that way at all, but he says, well, if it satisfies you, then that's all right. That's fine. It's very common. Epicurean. Then you've got the Stoics. The Stoics are rather different. They believe that God was rather more around the place because there's a bit of God in everything, they thought. really sort of pantheistic in a way. They believed, therefore, that everything was God's will, with a sort of fatalism. Well, what will be, that's all there is to it. Now, there's fatalism in a lot of creeds, isn't there? Not least in the sort of inshallah, it's the will of God sort of mindset of the Muslim. And the great thing for the Stoic was to do your duty. To do your duty and to be self-sufficient. You manage. Manage on your own. Remember once reading a Japanese suicide note where the fellow said, there is no outside help available. I must solve this problem myself. Of course it's the devil's lie. But it's a very widespread philosophy. The third thing that I want you to see was that Athens, like so many of the cities of the world in these days, was a place that was extraordinarily open to all sorts of new ideas. Amazingly open. But 19 and 20, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Very open. Open to things that are new. I think that's true of Asia as well today, actually. Very open to new ideas. You may wander around and say, oh, there's a tremendous amount of Western influence. It isn't necessarily Western at all, but there is a tremendous openness to all sorts of new ideas. Japan has never responded to the gospel significantly at all. 120 million people still need to be reached. But the interesting thing is, in relation to Japan, that when folk did surveys of young people, they found that although the majority said they hadn't got a religion, about 75% of them said if they had to have a religion, they'd choose Christianity. That's a fascinating openness to new ideas, isn't it? Think of the new ideas that folk are open to in China these days. Do you realize in China today, there are more people learning English than the entire population of the United States of America? Yes, there are 250 million people in China learning English today. Just let that sink in. 250 million people in China learning English. The openness to ideas that comes with that, something new, is mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. They are open to new ideas. One of the things that Friends of China, the group that arranges for professionals to work in China, Christian professionals to work in China with government approval, they're looking for a fashion designer or two. They want fashion designers. They're open to all sorts of new things in China. And they want some fashion designers, if you know anybody who's a deeply committed Christian. There's an openness to new ideas. Openness to new ideas in Singapore. It's quite fashionable to become a Christian. A Hong Kong lecturer in Singapore said to me, I'm a bit bothered about this fashion amongst students in Singapore to become Christians. He then went on and said the rather significant and sad comment, I observe that they are all, most of them are still basically materialists underneath. I wonder if he'd think any different if he wandered around the churches of Brisbane or of Glasgow. But there's an openness to new ideas. When I first went to the Philippines, the majority of the people were what the Jesuits called split-level Christians. They had it theoretically as a name here. It never touched their heart or their personality. That was the Catholic term. Well, the Catholics had evangelized the Philippines at sword point, had recorded large numbers of decisions, but without any real heart change. But in those days, folk were scared to study the Bible. And folk would be embarrassed to be anything other than a nominal Catholic. Now, extraordinarily, Manila is one of the most open cities in the world for whole households to sit down and study the scriptures. And they didn't seem to mind what religion they're labelled by. It's an extraordinary new openness. But I want you to understand that just as in Athens, openness did not always mean commitment, that the same is true in Asia. You see, the trouble with the Athenians, verse 21, was that they loved to talk about new things, and they loved to discuss the latest interesting phenomenon, but they were blowed if they were going to do anything about it. It was all at arm's length. And that, I think, is true of much of Asia today. There are parts of Asia that have suddenly become very responsive to the gospel, but the bulk of the population have taken what they fancy from Western ideas or from things that have come in from outside. They have picked out little bits and pieces, but there has not been significant responsive decisions for Christ. That would be strikingly so, for example, in Japan. You would think if 75% of young people would say, well, if we had to choose a religion, we'd choose Christianity, that you would really find an enormous response to the gospel. You find quite a considerable response to people prepared to sit down and study the Bible with you, especially if you teach them English at the same time. But you find very, very few who make a significant turn to Christ that they don't go back on when you're not looking. Very few. So there is this tendency to be willing to talk and discuss. It's very Athenian, you see. And not to come. Now, if that was the attitude of the Athenians, or the sort of ground that he goes into, I want you to look at the commitment that Paul made to reach them. Because it is basically the way that he looks at this other religion and tries to understand. The first thing I want you to see is Paul's willingness to be moved by the ungodliness. I find that very striking, you see. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. That is very different from the normal tourist mindset in relation to Athens, isn't it? Folk wander around Athens and say, oh, how fantastic, oh, how beautiful, what an amazing work of art. Folk do the same around the temples of Thailand, don't they? You know? Had an extraordinary experience while I was in Bangkok. I just happened to wander in on a Sunday afternoon into the King's Palace just to have a look round the part that was open to the public. And there were all these guards standing there. So we went up to one of them and said, what's going on? He said, the King's coming. So we waited and the King came. And he wandered in and my friend said, no, we can't go near the Temple of the Emerald Buddha because it's rather expensive to go in and cost you quite a lot of baht. And we were being economical. So I said, well, let me just have a wee look through the door, because I'd like to see what goes on. And to our amazement, because the King was there, it was free to go in. So we wandered straight in, and there was the King changing the clothes on the Emerald Buddha. And we were able to sort of watch. You know, it would be, from my perspective, the same as the Queen going to Westminster Abbey back home for a big sort of state occasion. And it was a very state occasion. Guards of honour and this, that and the other. It's so easy to, as it were, just be fascinated like a tourist, instead of to see the way that Buddhism so binds the people of Thailand from the top. Because everything that we saw was so splendid and was so Thai and was so symbolic of what it means to be Thai. And was a padlock door against Jesus. And yet it was so magnificent. All the gold on that temple, the skill of man in the artwork of it was phenomenal. The dignity of the ceremonial, the fascination of the people and that commitment. And it, as it were, so easy to get tuned in on really worldly emotions in relation to that, instead of to have that same sense of holy jealousy and trauma that you find in Paul here. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Not trying to share. That so often we're moved in the wrong ways by the wrong things at the wrong times. When we cry about people, they're normally already in a box and we can't do anything about it. When we're moved, well, you know, we're moved by the sense of numinous, the sense of the holy, but we so often don't ask the question, is this going in the right direction? And I want to suggest to you that our emotions are actually a very important part of us. And that I would that we Christian people were prepared to allow ourselves to be emotional in relation to the things that really move Jesus. The sort of lostness and the set in the wrong directionness of cities, like he sits down and cries over Jerusalem. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That I think it's very important for us to be willing to be moved in that way. Particularly as you like me come from cultures where we're desperately concerned not to get emotional, especially if we're men. A willingness to be moved by the ungodliness. Secondly, a willingness to talk with them. Not at them, but with them. Notice what he says here. He was distressed, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. He reasoned. He dialogued, literally, with them. He actually sought to interact with the ideas that were already in their minds in such a way that they would begin to see the truth of the gospel. That was what he was aiming at. He was aiming to talk with them, not just, as it were, shove the gospel at them, whether they understood it or not. I think this is a profoundly important concept, and I'll tell you for why. Because there is so much hit-and-run evangelism these days that never really engages with what folk are thinking, and that never really understands where folk from other religions are coming from. I mean, it blew my mind a little while ago. I was up in a university in Scotland, and I was talking with this Muslim man, you see, and somebody had said to him, all you need to do is open your heart to Jesus. So he said, so I did. He said, and nothing happened. And I said to him, what do you think about Jesus dying on the cross for you? And he looked at me in utter scandalized sort of expression and said, of course he didn't die on the cross. God would never have let a holy prophet die on a cross like that. I thought, hello? What sort of evangelism has been going on here? It wasn't dialoguing. It wasn't really interacting with where that bloke had got to. She hadn't taken time to understand who she was talking to. Now, this very word that is used here, it seems to me, implies that willingness to get to know what they think as well. Now, sometimes in these days, the term dialogue in relation to other religions has become very properly a dirty word. Because the implication of it is that their ideas are just as good as the gospel. So we'll take a bit of their ideas and a bit of our ideas, and we'll end up with Baha'i or something like that, which someone once defined as the dustbin of the world's religions. But that is not basically what is meant here by the dialoguing. It's, I'm aiming at getting the gospel across, but I really do want to talk to these people where they're at. And for most of us, I mean, Paul was brought up in this sort of environment, really, in a way. Although it's just across the sea from him. For most of us, that doesn't come in 5 minutes. A willingness to talk with them. And the third thing that I want you to see that he has is, as it were, ground roots preparation for this evangelism into another religion, is a commitment to the gospel. A commitment to the gospel. What was he talking to them about in the marketplace? I'll tell you what he was talking to them about. It says for you in verse 18, he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching about Jesus. He was telling them about Jesus. He was telling them that Jesus is good news. He was talking to them about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that Jesus is risen and alive, yes? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Well, you'd think it was obvious, wouldn't you? You would think it was obvious that when you want to evangelize people, you will talk to them about Jesus so that they understand who Jesus is. Wouldn't you think so? Well, somebody turned up in Manila because they thought it was a good place to evangelize the Thai. It is actually a good place to evangelize Thai students because they're away from home and the sort of, as it were, the squeezing influences that make it hard and rather embarrassing. Because, as it were, they're in a foreign situation, so less people are likely to say, well, you have renounced your nationality when you become a Christian, which is what Thai often think. You're stamped on your Thai-ness. You're being foreign, being Christian. So these folk went amongst these Thai and began to evangelize them and said, do come to Jesus. So they came to Jesus. Then the poor Thai bloke who was following them up said, it's terribly embarrassing. He says, none of them have got the foggiest idea who Jesus is. They've all prayed a prayer, but they haven't the foggiest idea who they've prayed to. In other words, Jesus was the five-letter word. But in one sort of sick sort of way, they might just as well have been asked to commit themselves to Sir Winston Churchill. Or anybody else for that matter. Captain Cook. Come to Captain Cook. You say, well, who's he? Well, never mind who he is, but just come. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? Now, he is preaching about Jesus. You don't trust a bloke because somebody says to you, here's John Smith, will you trust yourself to him? You say, well, who is he? Tell me about him. Tell me enough about him so that I'll dare risk it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, not by just reciting the Jesus word as a magic formula. Yes? He wanted to talk to them about Jesus and the resurrection, but the thing that I really especially want you to be clear about in relation to this is this. Sometimes, do you get very hot under the collar about talking about Jesus? You know, sort of, oh, crumbs, I can... It's easier to talk about anything else but that, you know. I was in technical college in Schede, in Holland, near enough to the German border to just go over the border to buy your petrol because it's cheaper in Germany. And it was fascinating talking with some of the students. They were sort of saying, well, I don't want to be thought pious or old-fashioned. And you do rather feel like that when you talk about Jesus with engineering students, don't you? Well, it is a fascinating thing, isn't it? How you know, you go into a situation and you see their religion and you see that it seems to be working and you say, well, what have I got to contribute here? And you say, well, perhaps I better teach them how to handle computers or something else. Because I can see that they need that. And so easily, as it were, the whole concept of we have good news about Jesus who is risen needs to get across. It was drummed into me most beautifully how wonderful the gospel of the resurrection is. I was met a Shiite Muslim in Calgary in Canada who, from Iran, he had preached for the Ayatollah Khomeini to come to power as a Shiite. And then had been persuaded of the resurrection, and he was so excited about it. It was absolutely unbelievable. The sheer thrill of coming to know a living Saviour. He fair bubbled. He told me about the despair of the folk that he was in touch with, and particularly his own parents in Iran. He says that when the Iraqi planes come over, they don't even bother to put the blackouts out now. They say, what is there worth living for? What has the Ayatollah done for Iran? What has Allah done for Iran, they say, in utter despair. He says, Jesus is risen. And it's glorious. And it seems to me that it may sound a daft thing to say to you, but when we are faced, as we will be faced this weekend, looking at the grasp of the evil one on so much in Asia, we need to reaffirm, I believe that the gospel is what people need more than anything else in the world. I'm going to be committed to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus who is alive. Jesus who is vindicated by God as the Savior who really did it. And we need that conviction, because it seems to me that so often these days, folk, as it were, if you were to say, well, I'm going to Japan to tell people about Jesus, they will say, yes, but what are you going to do that's useful? It's very embarrassing sometimes. You feel a bit of a wally, a bit of an as the most urgent thing. No, not the only thing, but the most important thing in any society, and what people need, no matter how committed and how devout they are in whatever religion. We come back to that tomorrow. That's the third thing. And then there's one other thing that I want you to see about Paul here that I think is very important. That was his willingness to learn to start talking to these people where they were at. It's very interesting to see the way here he studies Athenians, their lifestyle, their reactions, what they would and what they wouldn't agree with. Men of Athens, verse 22, I see that in every way you are very religious. That's a polite way of saying downright superstitious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. I walked around, I looked carefully, I even found. That's very important, isn't it? Here's this bloke absolutely determined to understand the way into these people. Are you with me? And if you look at what he does here, he looks at their religion, he says, well, of course, I may have read a textbook once about Greek theology, but now I'm really going to look at the way that they actually do it at grassroots level. That's very important. You may read a book on Islam here, but you go and talk to the average Muslim, and you say, oh no, I don't believe that, and I don't believe that. Oh, but I do this, as a matter of fact. And it's fascinating. But then, of course, if you talk to the average nominal Christian and you say, well, the Bible says you should believe so, oh, I don't believe that. It's true, isn't it? So he is really going to get close to these people in trying to understand. He's going to read their books. He's going to get through. He is determined to get through. Now, it's interesting in the way that he investigates in that, but I want you to notice also that while he was busy investigating the Athenians were quite busy investigating him as well. And that's very important for us to understand, because when you go as a missionary somewhere, well, the people do suss you out and draw certain conclusions about you and all. And the first thing that I want you to see is that they regarded him with a fair amount of mockery and contempt, didn't they? Look at the contempt there in verse 18. What's this gutter sparrow trying to say? Now that actually is a very interesting sort of comment for them to make, you see. Who's this babbler trying to say? Now it's very embarrassing when you go to a people and you reckon you've really got it taped and you've got the answer that they need above everything else, and you're right if you're following Jesus, because he's told you to go and make disciples of all the nations. But we reckon we've got it all. It's rather a shock to discover that they think they're the ones with the consistent worldview and that we really haven't got our head screwed on straight. It's very embarrassing to be regarded in this way. I find it embarrassing enough that one of my cousins thinks I'm a con man because I share the gospel with people.
That's bad enough. But then you go and you arrive and you find that people aren't saying, oh, how good of you to come, you're just what we needed. They say, this is a really very troublesome thing that you've brought here, it's a load of nonsense. I mean, you should have seen the look on these people's faces in Thailand when we tried to explain to them that the Lord Jesus was the one they could deal with. They didn't need to be afraid of the spirits because the Lord Jesus has all authority in the heavenlies. And they looked at this, we're out of touch with reality. And when you talk to these blokes dealing with all their gods in order to make good profits in business, and you tell them that there's one creator who's over all, and that we can come straight to him through Jesus, really and truly, obviously we just don't know what the world's made of. We're out of touch. Who do these idiots think they are? Well, that was the first thing we found them sussed up. The second thing that I want you to notice is that they were confused. Here he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Jesus and Anastasis. Jesus and the resurrection. And here he comes along, here's Jesus and the resurrection. I want to talk to you about Jesus and the resurrection. And they say, oh, that's interesting. He's got a couple more gods. One's called Jesus, the other's called resurrection. The word he used is not a very polite word for God, it's the word demons. Couple more spiritual forces, here they are. Now it's very awkward sometimes because you see, here we are and we go into situations and we use expressions that we are so familiar with, and they can really turn people off or turn people in very cockeyed directions. If I can find it, I want to read you a rather freaky thing that I've got here. It's by an Indian evangelist, and if I can't find it, I will quote it to you out of my head, which will not be quite so accurate, but will probably be enough for you to get the idea. Here we are. A discussion between a Western missionary and an Indian evangelist called Bhakt Singh. Bhakt Singh was a very interesting Indian teacher. He used to teach that everybody in India should practice family planning except the Christians, so that we would be fruitful and multiply. He said, when you preach in India, what do you emphasize? Do you preach to them of the love of God? No, he said, not particularly. The Indian mind is, and I will explain this, but this is an Indian speaking, the Indian mind is so polluted that if you talk to them of love, they think mainly of sex life. You do not talk to them much about the love of God. What he means by that is that actually in the God area of thinking in Hinduism, quite a number of the gods are right playboys. And love, in terms of their thinking, is just having sex right, left and centre with anybody you can get your hands on. Well, I said, do you talk to them about the wrath of God and the judgment of God? No, this is not my emphasis, he remarks. They're used to all that. All the gods are mad anyway. It makes no difference to them if one more is angry. What do you talk to them about? Do you preach Christ and him crucified? I guessed. No, he replied. They will think of him as a poor martyr who helplessly died. What's your emphasis? Do you talk to them about eternal life? No, he said. If you talk to them about eternal life, the Indian thinks of transmigration. He wants to get away from it. Don't emphasize eternal life. I won't finish the quotation as to how he actually does tackle it. You can pick that up afterwards. He talks about forgiveness and peace of mind. Actually, I will tell you that was where he said that he would begin. Not that the others were irrelevant. But I knew of a number of folks who went all over the place in the wrong country saying, you must be born again. And it really didn't turn anybody on at all. They knew jolly well they were going to be born again and born again and born again and born again. They wanted to get out of being born again. Very difficult sometimes, isn't it? Because you use the words and you think that you're getting through. And you may not be getting through at all. Discovered that once in the Philippines. I mean, sometimes people come into the Philippines and they say, would you like to receive Jesus as your personal saviour? They say, oh yes. They say, well, let's pray. So they pray. And they think that they have received Jesus. But they haven't received Jesus because they haven't thought of receiving Jesus that way. They're going to receive Jesus on Friday at Mass and make a note to go. Now the problem is that basically they have confused the symbol with the reality. It's like putting on a ring and not getting a wife. And they get stuck at that point.
Or I was preaching once there and I said, well, I was preaching from Romans 8. It was wonderful, especially for those of you who are Presbyterians, to preach from Romans 8. It's one of those glorious tulip passages. And there in Romans 8, what do you get? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. You're going from before eternity right the way through to eternity. And all it talks about is what God does. Why does it only talk about what God does? Because he wants to emphasize that our salvation is wholly a matter of grace. Isn't that right? It is right, isn't it? So the only trouble was somebody in my congregation nudged the girl next to him and said, there you are, we won't get saved if we don't keep going to sacraments. Because grace, in his thinking, was totally tied to the mechanics of sacraments. And I had used a word without asking what does that word mean to the people. Just like the folk using born again in a Buddhist context. Not very helpful, or even in a Hindu context. It rings the wrong bell. And here it was, you see, here were these people. They were multi-god orientated. Well, here come two more beautiful words. Well, let's build a temple for them. How easily we can be misunderstood. And when you despair about that, do you remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well? And he's speaking about living water. And she says, oh yes, she said, I'd love that. If only somebody would fix up a tap, then I wouldn't have to keep coming backwards and forwards. And she confused the symbol with the real thing. She didn't get the point at that point. So our Saviour understands when we have that sort of frustration. Yeah, are you with me? And so we find as we look through this chapter that Paul does a number of things that we need to think about in relation to a religion. He found bridges. Bridges over which he could begin to talk to people about the gospel. What was the first bridge? That altar to the unknown God. Wasn't that marvellous? There it was, stuck there at the front. No, not in the church, but you know. And he goes, oh wow, he says, they know there's a God that they don't know that they've got to get right with. It was really a sort of extra insurance policy that they had in their religion in those days. We just make sure, if there's another one, well, we stick an altar to an unknown God in case we've missed anybody out. It's a bit like the graves in the Chinese cemetery in the Philippines. You know, you've got a Virgin Mary and you've got a Buddha and you've got a few Taoist gods and you've got various other offerings as well. Every sort of insurance policy, a sort of just-in-case theology, if you like, that they got. And they'd had these altars there because they didn't know who to deal with when the problems came. Now, have you noticed this? I mean, you probably know that there are people who pray like crazy when everything goes wrong. I met a soldier once, he said, well, my whole platoon, he said, were atheists until we came under fire. And it's fascinating that folk have, as it were, this sort of, you know, there's a crisis. Well, who do we turn to? There must be a God somewhere. Well, there was a crisis, you see, in Athens some years before. There was a sort of plague there. A sort of, you know, well, never mind. There was a desperate plague there. And they said, well, who's offended? So they said, we must put sacrifices to the God who's offended. And they said, well, we don't know which one's offended, so probably the best thing to do is to send off a whole herd of sheep as sacrifices, and wherever they sit down, well, then we assume that that God in that temple is offended, and we're sacrificed there. Well, some of the sheep were silly enough not to sit down in a temple. So they said, well, it must be the place of another God, so we make an altar to a God that we don't know what God it is, but there must be a God that's offended, because the sheep sat down, and we'll slit its throat, and then perhaps that God will be okay, you see. This is the problem for the polytheist. It's the problem also for the animist, the person who deals with all the spirits, you see. That he spends the whole time running around saying, well, who's offended? Which God has got his nose out of joint? Which spirit is upset? Now, this is a real problem. I mean, a vet friend of mine who works in central Thailand, he says, when you've got a pig that's overheated or something, you see, they spend their time saying, well, which spirit have I got to put an offering to? Which spirit's offended? And this friend of mine, I shall never forget him, it was in front of a terribly polite sort of Scottish congregation.
Bob Loke, he's a vet and used to talking in the way that vets talk, you know. He says, well, he says, when you know that there's only one creator God and he upholds it all and everything holds together and it's consistent, and therefore you can begin to think scientifically, he says, you don't have to go running around saying, is this one offended or that one offended? He says, all you've got to do, he says, is you just get a, you just get a hose and stick it up a, and he says, oh. And he looked at this congregation and he went redder and redder and redder and said, well, it's very easy anyway. But the fact of the matter is, do you see, that you can actually only think to treat animals in a scientific way when you know that there's a creator God who upholds the whole thing consistently. And you stop running from pillar to post wondering where you're dealing. You stop, as it were, having to take out this insurance policy and that insurance policy and the other. And the awful thing is, do you see, that what Paul was troubled about was, here they were and he was going to bring Jesus in, and they say, oh yes, we'll have him as well. Why not? Another God. We can put a name on this altar that we didn't know the name of. And you get that sort of thinking. Like the girl I met in Singapore, girl my wife met in Singapore, who said she just led a Buddhist to Christ, but it wasn't a Buddhist, it was a Taoist, and she put an offering to Jesus on the God shelf. People will do that. People will take on Jesus as well. A Thai friend of mine, when he came to Christ in Glasgow, one of the first things he did was he had a dream in which the demon God was coming to get him. And in the dream he was offered a protection. What was the protection? It was a beautiful cross. And then he saw that impaled on the cross was the Buddha. And he was offered this as his protection from the demon God. The cross, excuse me, and the Buddha. And he said, no, my protection is the living Lord Jesus who indwells me. And it happened three times that he was offered this syncretistic, this hotch-potch mixture, a bit of Jesus and a bit of Buddha. And all over the place you've got this sort of thing. And that's why, you see, the apostle has here with people of another religion to start with creation and say, there is actually only one God that we're dealing with. And then he looks at these people and he says, hey, how are they going to react when they discover that there's one God? Well, they're going to bail him out, aren't they? Because their idea of gods is sort of, poor God, he needs a bit of a hand. They'll make an offering to him. And he says, no, he says, it's not that God needs you, it's you need God. Actually, if God quit on you, you'd be finished. In him you live and move and have your being. He's made everything. And he speaks to them, you see, in the ways that they're going to react. He speaks to them about the way they'd make an image. He speaks to them about them being uncommitted. And at each point, he takes the normal gospel that we talk about, that God made us, that God wants you to know him, that Christ is judge and that sin is serious, that you need to turn from your sin and that you need to receive Jesus, the living, risen Saviour. He takes all these standard things, but he comes at them so different from the way that he does when he's doing a normal synagogue approach, doesn't he? Can you see? And some of the things that he could assume in the synagogue, for example, the Lord as creator, he couldn't assume in Athens, because they're all mixed up on that point. Now this is ever so important in relation to our evangelism, but I haven't got time to take it anymore, because you'll give me a row, you're desperate to go to bed, I'm sure, but let me just close in this way. Paul built bridges, or went over their bridges, the unknown God, and what that poet said. Paul tackled the different ideas that were in their minds that were going to make them modify, twist, or respond wrongly. As you look at this chapter, I think there are one or two questions that it raises. The first was it a good way to evangelize? Some people think it wasn't. But I want to suggest to you that in the responses that we see there, that it seems to me to be good. Yes, there were some who sneered. There always are people who sneer when you share the gospel. Paul says that to some it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Some said, we want to hear you again about this. And I think some interpreters make a mess of it because they notice that at that point he left the council and they think that Paul is saying, I'll blow this for a lark. I don't want to be bothered with people who just want to hear again. I don't think he's doing that at all. You can't stay in the sort of, you know, the sort of Senate House of the University sort of thing forever and ever, can you? Of course he was going to leave. What point did he leave? He left at the point where folk were beginning to decide what they were going to do next. And here were some people who were saying, hey, this needs more investigation. And people are like that. Not everybody is going to make a decision the first time you talk to them properly. And neither should we expect it. But there were some who were, including Dionysius. He probably became the first bishop of Athens. You may think that's a debit, but I think it's quite a credit thing, really. People really began to count. I think it was worth it to really try to communicate with these people from where they began. Let me ask you a second quick question, and it's this. Did Paul believe that the unevangelized were all right? Do you notice how he puts it in verse 30? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. In what sense did God overlook their ignorance? Did he say, well, because they're ignorant, their sin didn't matter? Did he say, well, actually, they didn't have any sin because they didn't know it was sin? Did God say, well, they could be saved anyway because they were ignorant? So it's all right to be unevangelized. No, I don't think he did. Because otherwise, if he was saying he didn't regard them in the past as wrong, then in what sense would he have to, could he now command everybody everywhere to repent? If what they'd done in the past doesn't need to be regarded as wrong because they're ignorant, then there's nothing to repent of, is there? I want to suggest to you that God's overlooking of it can be understood in this sense. Romans 2 verse 4. Do you show contempt for the richness of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of God's wrath. Now hold your finger in there, go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It seems to me that when Paul is saying God overlooked, that he is saying God didn't zap you for it, did he? God has not yet come down in judgment on sin. That is kind of him. Why hasn't he done it? Because he still wants you to have opportunity to repent. And the point that Paul makes here very clearly is that everyone needs that call to repentance. So whatever we may argue for the past, and I think it simply shows that in the past he has not yet come in fearful judgment. The present needs the gospel repentance message. And the command has a now urgency about it, doesn't it? Now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. It was with that conviction that the apostle, whenever he set sight on people bound up with anything other than Jesus, had a real sense of compulsion to share the gospel with them. Because they needed him. not a canned and packaged gospel, but a thoughtful gospel that really engaged with those people where they are. Not a detached gospel that was shoved under the door, but a gospel that he was prepared to present in a way that made him as a person very vulnerable. Because he would hurt inside, and he would be ridiculed publicly. But some, not a few, would trust the Saviour, if only he was able to deliver the message personally.